Well, I'm looking forward to the chance to spend some time with you this morning and talking about what is the topic. I think you can call it the Christian view of the environment, or you can call it the Christian view of nature, or we can talk about conservation, or we can talk about stewardship. It all kind of falls into the same category. I had planned to cover this lesson in one Sunday. And this week, as I started writing things down, I realized that I had about a lesson and a half. So I won't keep you too late today, but we will, one of the times when David is out of town, I will finish this up and take the class again. Today we're going to talk more about the whys, and when David's gone, I take it next time, it'll be more about the hows. So we'll look at it that way. Anything that we, before we get started, anything we need to remember in prayer that we haven't prayed for yet? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for worship today, for just the way that you have blessed us as a congregation. And we thank you for Rich's sermon. May we apply it to our hearts, Father. May we apply your truth in every area of our life. And as we look at the area of the environment, of nature, is how we are to live here, how we are to treat it. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Maybe we be examples to the world of how to live within your creation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. My wife reminded me this morning during worship that while we were singing We Are God's People, that I probably should take note that if it wasn't for the fact that Aunt Betty Douglas this was her favorite song, by the way, We Are God's People. If it wasn't for Aunt Betty Douglas, I probably wouldn't be here this morning. Very briefly, for those of you that don't know, Aunt Betty passed away back in 2006, right? And back in 2003, we began coming here. And Aunt Betty met us at the door. We had visited 3 years before. She met us at the door and said, I've been praying for 3 years for your family that they would come back, that you would come back to the church from that one visit. And then the Petersons, I think, have a very similar story. And then in 2003, toward the end of that year, we lost, our company lost our largest client, which was about 90% of our business. And we began looking around. I began looking around a little bit as to thinking we were probably going to have to move. But actually what happened was, I'm in the forestry business, and a few of us, including Dale Weisenecker, decided to stay and try to make a go of the company that was there. And Aunt Betty would ask every Sunday, how's it going? And she would pray for RMS every Sunday. And when I come see her, when I come to church, she'd ask, how is RMS doing? I'm praying for you. How is RMS doing? I'm praying for you. And she was. There was no doubt about that. And so this went on until 2005. We had an opportunity to bid on a large piece of timberland across the South. International Paper was selling out. It was really out of our league, but Aunt Betty kept praying for us. And to make a long story short, we actually were the lead in that deal that was the third largest timberland acquisition in U.S. history outside of the Louisiana Purchase and Alaska Purchase. And it was kind of interesting, too, that we began working on this in August of 2005. And we turned in our last and final bid on this project. I think it was early April, late March, I can't remember. But it was on a Monday. And then the Friday before that is when Aunt Betty passed away. And sometimes I've often wondered if she just didn't go ahead and say, I need to speak with God face to face on this issue. because if you understand all that went into it, you understand the miracle of it. Just the fact that a bunch of foresters could end up raising $2 billion from clients and could borrow $1 billion from a bank is pretty amazing. And it'd be impossible today, to be honest with you. So anyway, I wanted to... for those of you who did not know Aunt Betty, I wanted to make sure you understand that story and just the fact that I've learned more about prayer from Aunt Betty than probably anything that I've ever read, and I encourage you to lift all things up to God, all your supplications and prayers. Well, this is kind of interesting. I struggle with what was the best way to go about talking about the Christian's view of the environment. I get asked a lot of times, you know, how did you end up in forestry? And really, it's a hard question for me to answer because it's not like I had a family that was in the business or I knew from the time I was 6 years old what I wanted to do. To be honest with you, I kind of fell into it. But we don't ever really fall into anything, do we? I mean, there's always, in God's plan, there's things that take place. There's times that we live in. There's chances that we see. And so, you know, I look back at how I fell into this. And I look at the time that I grew up in. When I was in high school, you know, I started high school the year of Woodstock, to give you some idea of my background. Although I have to be honest, I had more John Denver albums than I had Jimi Hendrix. So, you know, there's a little disconnect there. But I just wanted to give you a brief, just from my standpoint, looking back, some of these things I wasn't even aware of at the time, but looking back, things that influenced me, and not just me, but has influenced the United States and our thinking, and has influenced a lot of Christians, for right or for wrong, has influenced a lot in the church today. And if you were to go back and say, well, where did this environmental movement begin? You know, it's arguable exactly where, but, you know, I think a lot of people would say it began back in about 1962 when Rachel Carson came out with her book, Silent Spring. And basically it was a warning book. Rachel Carson was a biologist who was looking into the fact that birds were starting to disappear in her friend's yard. And so it was kind of a warning book of what was going on with pesticides in the U.S., particularly DDT. It was a very timely book because DDT was being used very widely, and in fact it was being used with some devastating effects. So this is, if I were to pin on where it began, that would be where I would start. Now, where I get involved is what I can remember in high school is a gathering for the very first Earth Day in 1970. I thought it was pretty cool, and so did 20 million other people that gathered around the country. And, you know, the idea was that we were going to have a peaceful demonstration in favor of environmental reform, because that was the hot topic of the day. I mean, that was the time that we were living in. It was also in 1970 that I remember that Three Dog Night song, Out in the Country, came out. And I'm probably the only one in here that will remember that song. But I can, you know, it's still, you know, the lyrics, before the breathing air is gone, before the sun is just a bright spot in the nighttime. Isn't it amazing how you can remember your worthless stuff? But, you know, that song came out, and that had an impact on me because Three Dog Night was not the only musical group out there that was coming out with this. The Doors had some pretty hefty stuff, Bob Dylan, you name them. And that was that was what was going on during the day. It was all about drugs, for one thing. But it was all about the environment, and that was probably more so than any time in our country's history, you know, where we're hearing about that on a daily basis. 1970, the Environmental Protection Agency, the EPA, was established. In 1970, the Clean Air Act was passed. In 1971, Greenpeace was founded, which they stated that they exist because the fragile earth deserves a voice. 1971, if you go back and you look at the General Assembly, the 183rd General Assembly of the PCUSA, they stated that they were committed themselves to participate in the preservation and rehabilitation of the household of man and nature, to seek shalom, which requires an equitable, hospitable environment for all. And the Assembly urged the President and Congress to ensure more righteous monitoring of environmental conditions and their social cost, to phase out wasteful or toxic technologies, testing of potentially dangerous substances, and ban those that were not eco-safe. This was the General Assembly of the PCUSA. Now, as is typically the case, they were not in the forefront on this, as most, unfortunately, oftentimes in the Christian faith, we tend to jump on the bandwagon after someone else sees it. But it was brought up and it was talked about. 1972, the Clean Water Act was passed. 1972, the groundwork for the Endangered Species Act began. So you see, if you look back, some of the things, the regulations that have really had an impact on the United States, all came, I won't say all, but a lot of them came in that very narrow bracket of time. Something else happened in 1972 is that I graduated from high school, and I had to decide what's going to be when I grew up. So, influenced by the environmental movement, I went from a devoted Alabama fan to an Auburn forestry student. 1 Corinthians 13, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Sorry, is Jed here? Sorry. Anyway, so I graduated and I started growing trees. And after more than 30 years, this morning I'd like to just share a few things that I have learned about the environment. One is that the hippies of the 60s were not completely wrong about the environmental issues and the plastic culture that they despised. They asked the right questions, but unfortunately, they did not have the right answers. Two, there's a reason why the environmental protection laws were needed. Greed, haste, and lack of concern can be very destructive on the environment. I've seen that firsthand. Next, political agendas influence science on a regular basis. Next, while I consider myself a conservationist, the environmentalist extremists consider me a tree hater, and in fact, they consider me a tree killer. More on this later. Next, environmentalism is first and foremost a religion. In this religion, man is an animal, like all other animals, and is one of the trees, and is one with the trees, except that man has the ability to reason, and that makes him dangerous to the other animals and plants. Environmentalists would say, since he can use this position of superiority to exploit them. To prevent this, those who know better must restrain the reason of us unenlightened. Dave Foreman, who is a founder of Earth First, says, human life has no more intrinsic value than an individual grizzly bear life. If it came down to a confrontation between a grizzly bear and a friend, I'm not sure whose side I would be on. But I do know humans are a disease and a cancer on nature. These are not uncommon statements, by the way. If you're in forestry, you've seen it all before. Dr. Patrick Moore, a founder of Greenpeace and a former head of Greenpeace, has become quite an advocate for the forestry in the last decade or so. He left the organization when he found out that there was no such thing as compromise, but that it was an all-or-nothing type stance that the environmental extremists were taking. I want to read a few points that he makes, just talking a little bit about environmental extremists. He says, environmental extremists are anti-human. Humans are characterized as a cancer on the earth. To quote extremists, Herb Hammond, of all the components of the ecosystem, humans are the only ones we know to be completely optional. He also says that they are anti-science and technology. Unfounded opinion is accepted over demonstrated fact. Environmental extremists are anti-trade, not just free trade, but anti-trade in general. He says they are anti-business, as expressed by the Native Forest Network. It is necessary to adopt a global phase-out strategy of consumer-based industrial capitalism. I think they mean civilization. And lastly, that they are just plain anti-civilization. In the final analysis, eco-extremists project a naive version of returning to the supposedly utopian existence in the Garden of Eden, conveniently forgetting that in the old days, people lived an average age of 35, and there were no dentists. In their brave new world, there will be no more chemicals, no more airplanes, and certainly no more polyester suits. That was written a while back. And the last thing that I would mention, one of the things that I have learned, is that this idea of going green has taken on this idea of moving away from wood use, which I'm a little surprised at. And I scratched my head a long time, in fact, for years over this one. What does that mean, that wood is bad to be used? It's the most renewable resource that God has given us on the earth. It's easy to grow. If you cut it, it comes back. You don't even have to plant it, it comes back. So, you know, and it took me a long time to realize that this was about religion. You know, when we talk about eco-extremists, and we talk about the wars that are going on between preservation and wise stewardship, it's a religion war that's taking place out there. And, you know, Tucker works with RMS now. He's seen some of the same things over the years, I'm sure, that I deal with on a daily basis. But, you know, what I wanted to focus on, you know, today is just talking a little bit about what are the options, how should we view the environment, and what does the Bible say about how we should view the environment. Yeah, but I want to talk a little bit first about, you know, what is this other religion, what are they saying about our roles here. And as I looked through the information, you know, going to the bookstores, looking online for the past few months, there's a lot of not so good information out there. In fact, there's a lot of bad information out there. If you go to the religious section at the, say, Barnes & Noble, what you're going to find is a lot of pretty poor views expressed even in the religious section. But there was one book, and maybe it's because it was printed in 1970 during this bracket time, that I thought painted a very good picture of the Christian view of nature, and that was Francis Schaeffer's book. It's called Pollution and the Death of Man. I don't have it with me, but I would very much recommend, if you want a good book on the environment, on the Christian's view of nature, that you pick up a copy and read it. It's easy reading, and I will be covering a number of those of his comments and ideas in this class, and I do plagiarize very diligently. So if it sounds like it has some wisdom to it, it's a Francis Schaeffer quote, so keep that in mind. But Dr. Schaeffer's book was written in response to an article that was written by a professor of history at the University of California. His name was Len White, and that became a very well-read article. It was published in the Journal of Science, or in Science Magazine, back in the mid-60s. And it created a lot of discussion. In fact, a lot of that discussion that it created led up to a lot of thought that took place in the late 60s, early 70s. And the article was called The Historical Roots of Our Ecologic Crisis. And in his article, White argued that the crisis in ecology is Christianity's fault. Christianity reflects a bad view of nature. Christianity teaches that man had dominion over nature, and so man has treated nature in a destructive way. And human ecology is deeply conditioned by beliefs about our nature and our destiny, that is, by religion. She says that in this point, White is right. That men do what they think. Whatever their worldview is, that is how they will interact with the external world. And so a lot of folks took White's article and said, wouldn't it be a solution if we just said we're all of one essence? Well, obviously, the answer that's being proposed here is pantheism. And whether you believe pantheism is alive and well today or not, pantheism is alive and well today. And it is influencing not only the regulations that are taking place, that are being pushed by eco-extremists in a lot of cases, being pushed by folks that you would never dream that are pushing it, but it's also creeping into the church. And it's starting to affect our views of how we should look at creation. So I want to talk a little bit about pantheism. If you were to look at Wikipedia and ask for a definition, it says pantheism derives from the Greek meaning all, the Greek word pan meaning all, and theos meaning God. So literally, all is God. The term God's creation according to Schaefer, has no real place in pantheistic thinking. One simply does not have a creation, but only an extension of God's essence. In pantheistic thinking, any such term as God's creation, as though he were a personal God who created, whose creation was external to himself, has no place. If you want, you've probably already seen it. I have, saw it on Christmas holiday. But if you want a really good caricature almost, a really over-the-top look at pantheism, the movie that's out now, Avatar, gives you a really good view of exactly what I'm talking about. Has anybody seen it? Yeah, there's a sprinkling of folks. The technology of the movie is very entertaining. I really enjoyed that piece of it. My son enjoyed it so much he's seen it 3 times. The storyline is really old. It is a pantheistic story. I won't spoil it for anybody that hasn't seen it, but basically it's exploitation that's taking place on another planet, and this Awa people that are connected into their... Isn't that the way you say it, David? Awa? Okay. They are connected into their environment. They are they're put on this high pedestal. They have these long ponytails that kind of act like USB ports, where they can plug into other animals, or they can plug into trees and listen to their past ancestors. But the whole idea is the energy flows from me to the tree, to the grass, to my ancestors. It's the circle of life, the Lion King. I mean, everything there that you would want in a good pantheistic movie is there. And I don't know if you noticed, but last week, there are folks that are starting to take a stand against this and say some things about it. And one of them is the Vatican. The Vatican Radio caused quite a stir last week when the comment came out, this is about Avatar the movie, a critique. Nature is no longer a creation to defend, but a divinity to worship. And that's exactly what the movie is projecting. I don't know if any of you saw Ross Douthat's article over the holidays. Did you, David? I thought that was very well written, especially for somebody that's 29 or 30 years old. I like him. I like him a lot. But that was my first article that I'd written by him. But he writes for the New York Times, and he had an editorial on Avatar. You know, and what Ross said is he claims that pantheism has been Hollywood's religion of choice for a generation now. He says it's the truth that Kevin Costner discovered when he went Dancing with Wolves, and the metaphysics woven through Disney's The Lion King and Pocahontas. And this is what he has to say in his critique of Avatar. Today, there are other forces that expand pantheism's American appeal, pining for what we've left behind, and divinizing the natural world is an obvious way to express unease about our hyper-technical society. The threat of global warming, meanwhile, has lent the cult of nature qualities that every successful religion needs: a crusading spirit, a rigorous set of thou shalt nots, and a piping hot apocalypse. He also says, at the same time, pantheism opens a door to religious experience for people uncomfortable with the literal-mindedness of the monotheistic religions, with their miracle-working deities and holy books, their virgin births and resurrected bodies. As the Polish philosopher Kolakowski noted, attributing divinity in the natural world helps bring God closer to human experience while depriving him of recognizable personal traits. For anyone who pines for a transcendence but recoils at the idea of a demanding almighty who interferes in human affairs, this is the ideal combination. I thought it was a good way of summing up not only the movie, but pantheism as a whole. So if you want to get a good picture, go see the movie. Wait till it comes out. David says 3D is much better. Anyway. Schaefer says, pantheism eventually gives no meaning to any particulars. In true pantheism, unity has meaning, but the particulars have no meaning, including the particular of man. Also, if the particulars have no meaning, then nature has no meaning, including the particular man. A meaning to particulars does not exist philosophically in any pantheistic system. Whether it is the pantheism of the East or the pan-everythingism in the West, beginning everything only with the energy particles. In both cases, eventually the particulars have no meaning. Pantheism gives you an answer for unity, but it gives no meaning to diversity. Pantheism is not an answer. And then finally, one last comment that he has here. It says, a pantheistic stand always brings man to an impersonal and low place rather than elevating him. This is an absolute rule. Those who propose the pantheistic answer ignore this fact, that far from raising nature to man's height, pantheism must push both man and nature into the bog. Again, have to do away with Dennis. So pantheism leaves us with this dictum, what is right in morals, and man becomes no more as grass. Someone have a Bible that could read, turn to Romans chapter 1 for me real quick. I want to close out talking with pantheism, but just talking a little bit about what God says about ungodliness and righteous thought. Got it? 16 through 25? 1? Romans 1, 16 through 25? Thank you. Yeah, so we see that we started off in verse 16 talking about faith, and we see where God's judgment is against those who put their faith in not God, but the things that are created, rather than the Creator, focusing on the things that are created. We have to be very careful as we form our worldviews along those lines. Moving on from pantheism, before we move to say, okay, let's look at what we're going to talk about this morning from a biblical view. You know, there are other answers out there that are also inadequate, just as pantheism is not the right answer. There are others out there. You know, if you look at Hollywood as a whole today, there's a lot, or even since the 60s when the hippies were, you know, making regular trips looking for the truth, you know, Buddhism, Hinduism, again, there's other ways to look at nature. But again, it's not the right way to look at it. There is a Christianity that gives no better answer to how to view nature than pantheism does. You know, based on the church's interpretation of the Bible, we can have an improper emphasis on nature. If you go back and you look, for instance, at the... Schaefer points out the... Look at the artwork. I'm not an artist. I don't think along these lines very well. But Schaefer makes the point. He says, if you go back and you look at the pre-Renaissance, at the Byzantine area, look at the paintings that were painted then. That's when nature was looked upon as being bad. And if you look at that, nature was not an emphasis. The beauty of nature was never emphasized. It was always, everything was based on the heavenlies. The soul is what mattered. The material was of no value. In this view, nature has no real importance. And the same is true today. To be honest with you, we give a lot of ammunition at times to environmentalists who take it and say, "See, I told you so." One of my favorite pastors for a long time. Here's a quote that I found of his. It says, "The earth we inhabit is not a permanent planet. It is, frankly, a disposable planet. It is going to have a very short life. It's been around about 6,000 years, and that's all. That's all, and it may last a few more, and then the Lord is going to destroy it." I've told environmentalists that if they think humanity is wrecking the planet, wait till they see what Jesus does to it. I understand where he's coming from, but eschatology makes a lot of difference in how we view things. It is our worldview, and it makes a difference in how we see, our role in protecting nature. Just as we talked about the Byzantine area, the same is true today, that much of the evangelical Christianity has a single interest. It is saving the soul and getting that soul to heaven. Now, certainly I'm not saying that that's wrong, and that is our primary role. I mean, if we look at the greatest commandments is love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The trees are not listed right there. There are priorities, but that's not our only priorities. And we have to be careful as we go through and we look at what God's Word tells us, that we get everything in the appropriate order, but we don't leave anything out either. So let's look at the biblical view. And Schaefer makes the point, he says, if you want to know the correct way to view nature, you have to look at creation, because that is what separates the Christian religion from everyone else. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he created the grass, the trees, the fish, the birds, beast, man, woman. And God saw it all, and he said that it was good. Schaefer says, "The beginning of the Christian view of nature is the concept of creation, that God was there before the beginning of the space-time continuum, and God created everything out of nothing. From this, we must understand that creation is not an extension of the essence of God. Created things have an objective existence themselves. They are really there. And it's this biblical view of nature that gives nature a value in itself." Let me read that one more time. "It is this biblical view of nature, about creation, that gives nature a value in itself, not to be used merely as an argument in apologetics. See how beautiful the mountain is? Surely there must be a God to make something that beautiful. Well, you can use that, but it's not to be used just for that nature, but a value in itself because God has made it." He says the Judeo-Christian God is unique. He is infinite, and he is at the same time personal. And the way Schaefer describes that is God being two sides. He is an infinite God in that there is a chasm between all created things and God. We are not infinite. So whether you have man, woman, you have animals, you have plants, there's a chasm between us. And that's what we share with the plants and the animals. This is the point he's trying to make. And because we're created, we share a common origination. We share a lot of other things with, say, animals. We have the same type lung system, heart system. Rats are used to learn how to treat new diseases. There are a lot of things that we share. The other side of God is that he's a personal God, and that we are told in the Word that God, we are made in man's image. So, unlike the animals, we have soul, we are made in God's image. So now, there is no chasm in the personal side of God between man and God. God has joined us through Christ. There is a chasm, though, there now between man, animals, and the plant, because they don't share that same condition that man has been given. They aren't made in the image of God. They aren't. It's not the personal side that they have. So, you know, Schaeffer bases his argument on that point right there of the connection that we have to creation, and yet the disconnect that we have to creation and the connection that we have to God. Genesis 1:26-27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So as far as creation is concerned, all things, including man and equal in their origin, created by God. But on the personal side, God has created man in his own image. Therefore, man's relationship is upward rather than downward. Man is made in the image of God, who is personal. Thus, he has two relationships, upward and downward, with the Creator and with the created. Of course, if man does not find his relationship upward, he will have to find his relationship downward, or this integration point would have to be downward. Schaeffer says, as a Christian, I say, who am I? Am I only the energy particle that's extended? No, I am made in the image of God. I know who I am. Yet on the other hand, when I turn around and I face nature, I face something that is like myself. I too am created, just as the animal and the planet are created. Is that making sense? The value of created things is not in themselves, but that God made them. And thus, they deserve to be treated with high respect. You know, this is the parable of God going away and leaving things in charge of the servant, and they're his to take care of. You know, God has left us. He has given us responsibilities. The tree in the field is to be treated with respect. It is not to be romanticized. Or we're not to read human traits into the tree. Like, I wonder if that hurts him when I chop into it with an axe. He says, when you drive an axe into a tree you need firewood, you're not cutting down a person. You're cutting down a tree. But while we should not romanticize the tree, we must realize that God made it, and the tree deserves respect because it's God's creation. You know, it's fine if you cut a tree, but there's no reason to abuse trees. They are God's creation. They're beautiful. There's no reason to allow your children to go out with a pipe and beat on a tree till it's dead. You know, we don't do that. And that's one of the things that we'll talk about next time as we talk about, well, how does it play out in our lives? You know, what does it mean to be stewards of God's creation? But, you know, the fact being is there for us to use. The plants are there for us to eat. You know, the eco-environmentalists never say, I can hear the lettuce screaming when I chomp into it. You know, we don't think along those lines with a lot of things, but we do with trees. And that's one thing I've noticed over the years, that trees are very religious in a lot of people's thoughts. And that brings us to the end of what I was going to talk about today. What I want to talk about next time is like I just said, you know, what does it mean to respect a tree? How should we, you know, God has given us dominion. What does that mean? How does that look? How important is it that how we treat creation reflects on God? You know, how do we influence our, for either good or for bad, Christianity by the way we treat nature? How important is it that you care for your lawn well? Ooh, that one might hurt. Anyway, I'm going to stop right there and say, are there any questions? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that we would use it wisely. Father, we would understand exactly what you have created and the purposes there based upon what you have told us. And may we not use our own imaginations to form ideas about nature, about ourselves. Pray you would keep us from error. Father, we pray that you would make us to be good stewards of those things you have entrusted to us. May we be able to see clearly from your word how to do that. And Father, we pray that we would honor you in all things. We pray that each work that we do regarding nature, Father, is toward furthering your kingdom. May we honor you with that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.